Join us in celebrating the 70th anniversary of the modern state of Israel and sign up to receive our free curriculum titled Keys to Israel at keystoisrael.com. That's keystoisrael.com.
Let's face it, we love Alexa and would love to let her find your favorite radio station. This one, of course. She could find us easier if we taught her a simple skill. To get started, simply say,
Alexa, Alexa, enable the True Talk Portland skill.
And after she confirms, you can then say,
Alexa, play True Talk Portland.
That's all you have to do, and Alexa will learn how to find us. You can listen to us through your Amazon Echo, Echo Show, Echo Dot, and Amazon Tap devices. Alexa, what is your favorite radio station?
That's easy. AM 800, True Talk.
I think I got disconnected here. I'm sorry to say that. Let me start out again. Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, for an hour, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'd love to talk to you, and the number to call is 844-484-5737, if you'd like to be on the program. That's 844-484-5737. And since I was disconnected there for a minute, I want to, studio, could you confirm to me that I'm coming across now? It'd be good to know that I'm being heard. Well, one way I can find out is simply by talking to one of these callers who've called in. Our lines are full now. So, John from New Haven, Connecticut, are you there? Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, I am here, and I can hear you loud and clear.
Okay, it's all good then. Great.
Great. Question is, was Mary without sin completely before and after Jesus' birth?
The Bible doesn't anywhere speak of Mary being without sin. So the tradition that she is without sin is, frankly, just that, a tradition. It's not really something that the Bible has taught anywhere. The Bible would indicate that everyone has sinned, of course, except Christ. And, so Protestants, at least, have generally affirmed that Mary was not sinless either. She doesn't have to be sinless to play the role she played, but for some reason the church developed an early tradition of Mary being sinless. And so I don't particularly go with traditions that the church came up with, you know, in later centuries, especially when they sound like they go against what the Bible says. And it seems to me that to say that Mary was sinless would be contrary to what the Bible says about all humanity. She was a human being, after all. And Jesus was a human being, too, but he was also God. And the Bible makes it very clear that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he never sinned. The Bible doesn't say any similar thing about Mary.
Then does the Bible say that she did ascend to heaven?
No, that also is a Catholic tradition. The assumption of Mary into heaven, that's a tradition also. Very little is said in the Bible about Mary, so the church made up a lot of, you know, ideas about her that they passed on as doctrine. But, yeah, the death of Mary is not recorded in Scripture. There's no reference to her ascending into heaven. There's no reference to her being a virgin for life. There's no reference to her being sinless. So there's all these different traditions that have come into the church considerably later than the apostles' time. So that means the apostles apparently didn't know these things and didn't believe them, but the church later adopted them. And in my opinion, and I could be wrong about this, I think the church did that largely to accommodate the growth of the church in the Roman Empire and in the pagan world in general, where the idea of a goddess mother and a child of hers that's the god is a very common image in almost all pagan religions, the Heavenly Mother and the child god was so universal almost in the pagan world that I think it was a temptation of the church to kind of elevate Mary along with Jesus in order to, I don't know, make the Christian faith seem like it didn't lack anything that the other religions had. But I could be wrong about the reasoning. The only thing I know is it wasn't taught in the Bible. So I don't believe it's true.
Got it. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you so much.
Okay. I appreciate your call, John. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Jack from Everett, Washington. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
Good. Thanks.
Good. I have a question that I've thought about for many years, and I thought, I bet you Steve has an opinion on this. So my question
probably
is, in Galatians 5, it talks about the acts of the sinful nature or the fruits of the sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm wondering, can you still be saved but not inherit the kingdom of God? Or is he saying that's basically synonymous with someone who's committed apostasy? You know what I'm saying? Can you still go to heaven when you die, but not somehow inherit the kingdom of God?
Well, I do have an opinion. Go ahead. What were you going to say?
Yeah, well, I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. All right. Thanks. Good talking to you. I can give an opinion, but my opinion is only that, an opinion. It's the Bible does not ever say directly that people will be in heaven who have not been part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, is here and now. Jesus came and established the kingdom when he was here. And those of us who are Christians are already in the kingdom according to Scripture. And so even as we live, we are in the kingdom. But the kingdom has a future phase. When Jesus returns, then he will be universally served and worshipped. And the kingdom will be then worldwide and universal. Right now, the kingdom of God consists only of those who have voluntarily become his followers. And so we are in the kingdom because we have the king and we are his subjects. Not all people are in the kingdom at this point, but the time will come, says Scripture, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a situation that hasn't occurred now, and I believe it will not happen until Jesus returns. So I believe anyway, and many people in the body of Christ believe, that the kingdom of God has its present phase in which we enter and a future phase that we will inherit. Now, entering the kingdom is what we do now. Inheriting the kingdom is future. The passage you read, and one very much like it, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, which says very much the same thing, is that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It uses the expression inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to suggest something that would not all evangelicals would share my opinion, and so I just let you know this is an opinion. I think that entering the kingdom of God is, of course, what happens when we're converted. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We're born again into the kingdom. We enter the kingdom. We come in as subjects or servants of the king, but the time will come when we'll reign with Christ. When he returns, Paul says if we endure, we'll reign with him. And if we're going to reign with him, then we're going to inherit a kingdom prepared for us. And I believe the inheriting of the kingdom of God is what happens after Jesus comes back. But I don't believe it's the same as entering. Because when we enter the kingdom of God now, we enter as subjects of the king. When we inherit the kingdom, to my mind, that wording is like when we talk about a prince inheriting the throne from his father. He inherits a kingdom, the kingdom his father reigned, he now reigns. And so inheriting the kingdom is, I believe, a reference to us reigning with Christ when the kingdom is universalized. Now, the question arises, who are we going to reign over? And the answer is never given in Scripture, which means the answer cannot be given with certainty. There may be people who do not inherit the kingdom of God in the sense that they don't rule with Christ because they did not endure. They were not faithful in every respect. I mean, if they're going to be with Christ, they have to be faithful in some respect, but it may be that they're very compromised or very much apathetic about holiness and about obedience and things like that. And It may be, and I'm not giving this promise. I don't want to give anyone any false hopes. It may be that some of those people will be, in fact, with us in the new earth, but they will not reign with Christ. They will be reigned over. This is something that is a theory only. It's an opinion I've kind of developed from my wrestling with all the relevant passages, but I could be, there could be a better way to understand them. So I'm trying to answer your question without making it sound like I really know the answer. All right, we're going to go to the next caller, and that is Larry from Albany, Oregon. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'd like to ask if you think this is a fair debate tactic with Doug Batchelor. Could you ask him, how do we know that the same quality of discernment that gave us the false investigative judgment did not also give us the 1844 concocted Jesus that demands everyone keep Sabbath holy? How do we know this is not being blown around by doctrines, winds of doctrines in every direction?
It would be a very legitimate question to ask, I think, if the debate was going to be about Seventh-day Adventism, because Seventh-day Adventists believe both the Sabbath doctrine and also the investigative judgment doctrine, and I believe both of them are wrong. And
if they were wrong about 14 other things, would they be wrong about the Sabbath too?
Well, they could be, but you wouldn't know it by how many other things they're wrong about. See, if we're debating whether the Sabbath is obligatory for Christians or not, I think the best place to look for answers to that would be the Bible, because the Bible answers it very plainly, in my opinion. And
I say that if they're bearing false witness in 14 other areas, they're breaking the very Ten Commandments that they claim that they're keeping?
Bearing false witness doesn't just mean saying something that isn't true, because people may say things that aren't true that they think are true. Bearing witness has to do with standing in a court of law and testifying to something that you claim to know and claim to have seen and claim to know, be a witness of, and you're lying about it. You're lying about it in order to convict somebody who's innocent or to acquit someone who's guilty. This is bearing false witness in a court of law, and that's largely, I think, what the command is about. A person who says, I believe the Bible teaches we should keep the Sabbath, is, I think, wrong. But they probably don't know that they're wrong. They're not lying. It's one thing to lie, and it's another thing to say something that isn't true. Lying requires that you know it isn't true when you say it. Then you're lying. Otherwise, if you say something that's not true and you think it is true, you're not a liar. You're just mistaken, and you need to be corrected. But it's much more sinister to lie. That is, if somebody knows that the Bible teaches against something, and then they teach that the Bible does teach it, well, then it's very sinister. But I don't suspect that Doug Batchelor or most Seventh-day Adventists believe themselves to be teaching something that's not true. I'm pretty sure they're convinced of it and trying to convince others. But again, if I was going to debate about Seventh-day Adventism, the investigative judgment would be a very important subject to bring up. The fact that the church has embraced a lot of wrong things might be a good way to undermine their authority about things about like the Sabbath. But you have to understand, we're discussing a biblical teaching about the Sabbath. We're not discussing the Seventh-day Adventist religion or Doug Batchelor or anything like that. We're discussing, does the Bible teach that Christians should keep the Sabbath or not? Now, to me, that seems like an easy debate to win from my side, because the Bible is explicit, I believe, on the subject. Now, I know the Seventh-day Adventists have their ways of interpreting certain scriptures, which is different than the way I interpret them about the Sabbath. However, that's not intimidating either, because all we have to do is exegete the scriptures. I think what we have, the problem with almost anybody who's in a doctrine that's false, is that they're not exegeting the scriptures very faithfully. And that's what I prefer to do. So I'm going to be spending my time exegeting scripture, showing that the scriptures teach this and that that's the only correct way that we can honestly understand the passages of scripture, and that taking them any other way is not exactly correct, is simply, it's irresponsible. That's my approach. that's my approach in every debate to whatever I'm discussing. I don't like to debate ad hominem. I don't like to take whacks at the person I'm debating. In fact, I don't like to debate someone unless I like them. Doug Batchelor and I will be having lunch before together. We get together before the debate, getting to know each other. I've never met the man. But I would like to think that when we walk up on that platform to debate, that we will be men who, you know, are who like each other, you know, because it's so much easier than to have a cordial debate if you're debating somebody you like. And I always try to debate only people that I like, but sometimes it doesn't work out. Anyway, the point here is that I know you call a lot with things about the Seventh-day Adventists, and you're welcome to do so, but that I try to clarify, the debate is not about the Seventh-day Adventists. The debate is about the Sabbath and what the Bible actually teaches about it. So I'm going to try to be teaching what the Bible teaches about it. All right, we're going to talk next to Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Today I have a question that derives from meditating on Jeremiah 17:9 that says, okay, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I'm wondering, do Christians have a deceitful and wicked heart? And how are we to understand the difference between the heart and the flesh, which you read about in the New Testament, if there is a difference at all? And if you could respond to that, I'll listen to your response while I'm off the air.
All right. Well, in the Bible, the heart often just means the inner man. You know, when the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart of the matter is the central issue or the inside part of it. And even when the Bible says that the Son of Man will be 3 days and thrice in the heart of the earth, you know, the heart of the earth, the word heart simply means the inward part, you know, below the surface. And so also, when the Bible says the heart is deceitful, it's referring to the inner man. Is this different than the flesh? Yeah, it's the way a man thinks. His flesh is his body for the most part, and the desires of it. But his heart is that which motivates him, which you know, embraces certain values and explains his you know, what he's up to. Like it says in Proverbs that if you go to a miser's house and he acts all generous toward you, well, you know he's a miser, and so being generous is against the way he usually is. He says, don't trust them, because as he thinks in his heart, so is he. He says, eat and drink, but in his heart he's got other agendas, you see. So to say, as he thinks in his heart, that's what he's like, means not what he's acting like outwardly. He's a miser in his heart. If he's being generous outwardly, then he's pretending, because his heart is another way. And I think what Jeremiah is saying is, regardless of how the Jews of his time may be observing, you know, the temple worship as they were, and trying to worship God through the forms, their hearts were not in it. Like Isaiah said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I think that's what Jeremiah is saying. Their hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, of course, there are some people, Calvinists among them, and sometimes people who are not Calvinists, who take it as if Jeremiah is writing a verse of anthropology for us to put into our systematic theology about human beings, as if Jeremiah is saying every human being is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and their hearts are really corrupt and evil. Well, there are a lot of people whose hearts are corrupt and evil, including those people of whom Jeremiah was speaking, but he was speaking about his own generation. He was describing his people. He was describing Israel and giving the reasons why God was angry at them and was going to send the Babylonians to destroy them. So essentially he's describing how wicked his nation had become. It doesn't say that all people at all times have such desperate hearts. Now you ask, do Christians have wicked hearts? No. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 36 that God takes out this heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh and puts his spirit within us so that we inwardly want to do what he wants. So Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 31, he says that God's going to make a new covenant and write his laws in the inward parts and on the heart. So the heart of the Christian is a new heart. a changed heart, oriented toward obedience to God. If you find a Christian, or someone who says they're a Christian, and they don't want to obey God, I don't think they're a Christian. Because when somebody has been born again, they have a new heart, which is unlike the heart that Jeremiah is talking about. And instead, it's a heart that's desirous to please God. And every Christian who has been born again and has a new heart has the desire to please God. This lack of desire on the part of some people who call themselves Christians simply bears eloquent testimony to the way we preach the gospel wrongly, and we let people think they are Christians when they really haven't been converted. And that's unfortunate. All right, let's talk to Gina from Seattle, Washington. Gina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, my name's Tina.
Oh, Tina. Gotcha.
Yeah, I was wondering if I'm coming in clear.
Yes, but we don't have much time, so...
Yes. Okay, so what I'm calling about is, I don't have the scriptures with me, unfortunately. I'm not at home. But I was reading in 2 Kings and in 1 Kings recently, and I was seeing where the Heavenly Father was getting really upset with one of the kings because he was claiming to be following God, and he was tore down a bunch of the worshiping places of the Baals and stuff in Ashtaroth. And then he was still mad at him because even though he was claiming to represent God, he was still burning incense and doing things like that in the high places. So my question is, how is that different from what we're doing today by celebrating holidays that were origins of, you know, originated with pagan worship, like the Christmas tree and all these things that we all well know where they originated from? Why are we doing it in his name when he was upset with people doing it back in that time and claiming to be doing things in his name too?
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, in answer to your question, back in the days when those were pagan celebrations, I don't know why Christians began to adopt them. I don't think it was a good idea, because I think it was an example of syncretism. Many of the things. Now, Christmas trees originated in Germany in the Christian era, or in England. I think it was Germany. And they don't go back to the Roman era at all. But in the Roman era, they did have Saturnalia, which was the December 25th feast. And there were, of course, many of the things that we do at Easter time and many things we do at Christmas did come from paganism. And many people think that makes it something we shouldn't do. The main thing is, though, that when the kings of Judah or Israel worshipped on the high places, they were worshipping the false gods there. Now, I don't know of any Christians. There may be some. If there are, then shame on them. But I don't know of any Christians who worship a Christmas tree. I don't know of any Christians who worship an Easter bunny or Easter eggs or things like that. We never practiced those things with our children. We didn't have Easter eggs and Santa Claus and things like that. But the thing is that those things, even the ones that have pagan origins, have not had pagan associations for about 1,500 years or more, which means that they've been co-opted as ways to celebrate the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and so forth. Now, these are not biblically ordained, but then the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate Christmas at all, or Easter, nor does it tell us not to. The apostles, as far as we know, didn't celebrate these holidays, but we don't have really any reason to believe it would be an evil thing to celebrate the birthday of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus on Resurrection Sunday. To my mind, these are simply neutral things. Now, if somebody wants to bring a tree into the house, and at Christmas time, well, if it's not an idol, if it's not something they're worshiping, I don't know that that's any more evil than bringing a house plant in the house at any other time and having plants in your house. Greenery in the house is pretty. A decorated tree is pretty. Now, if people are doing that because they worship the tree as an idol, as some pagans have done in the past, as Jeremiah speaks about in Jeremiah 10, then I would say, shame on them. They ought to stop that. But what I'm saying is that many things that maybe were first done by heathen, but haven't been done by the heathen unto the heathen gods for, almost two millennia, hardly can be associated with the heathenism in the minds of modern people. When a Christian does celebrate these holidays, even if they use some of these methods, they are not thinking of pagan gods. if people think of pagan gods and want to worship pagan gods, they probably don't celebrate those days. At least they don't call them Easter and Christmas. They might call them something else. So I don't think we've got the same thing there, because when people in the Old Testament worshiped Baal or Moloch, they knew that they were not worshiping Yahweh when they did it, and they were worshiping a rival god to Yahweh. Whereas I don't know of any Christian, I don't think I know any non-Christians who, when they have a Christmas tree or have, you know, some of these holiday things that used to connote pagan things, I don't think they're pagan things to them. I think that if they do them at all, well, the Christians at least, do it unto the Lord. And I don't care to do those things myself. I'm not a big celebrant of holidays, never was. And so I don't mind not doing them. But I also don't mind people doing them, because I can't think of anything in the Bible that forbids people, for example, to color eggs or to bring a tree in the house. There is Jeremiah 10, which of course tells people to not make an idol out of a tree and bring it in the house. But that's a very different situation. Well, we're going to take a break here in just a minute. I just want you to know we are going to be in Sacramento area this weekend. I'll be debating Seventh-day Adventist Doug Batchelor on Friday night. And I'll be speaking several places on Saturday and Sunday also, though those have not been posted because our website is on the fritz, and many people have told me about it. I know it. The website is not working right. We can't even put announcements on it at this point, which is bad. But if you want to know where I'm going to be speaking in the Sacramento area on Saturday and Sunday, you can email me. Just email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. Say, I live in Sacramento. I wonder where you're going to be speaking this weekend. I'll be glad to send you that information. And we're going to get it posted if we can on time before the events, but we don't know when the website will be working quite right. Now, the website is working right for many things, but not all things. And you can still get a lot of the resources from the website. And if you can't get any of them, you can usually go to theos.org/media. That's Theos, T-H-E-O-S, theos.org/media. And you can find the radio shows there that are not being archived properly at our website right now. You can also find the lectures. Some of them might not be easy to get from our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, however. And we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're going to be going on for another half hour, but we're taking a 30-second break. Some of our stations will be leaving us. The rest of you will be with us. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. All our lines are full right now, but if you want to try to call in a few minutes and catch a line open, you'll want to have this number on hand if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or difference of opinion with the host that you'd like to register. This number is the one you'll need. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal because all the lines are full. But in a few minutes, lines will be open, some of them, and you may be able to get right through. If not right through, at least hopefully through before the program ends in a half hour. Arnold from Pittsburgh, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was listening to a word study. It was on the word nefesh, which is, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it's the word for soul. Or technically, they were saying it means throat. But what they were saying was that the soul and the body are connected, that they were mentioning, that it's actually one. I guess, the soul and the body. I wanted to see what's your opinion on that. And I guess a little bit related to that, when Jesus, when we're in our new bodies, in our glorified bodies, are we going to be in the same condition as, you know, when one died? Like, for example, Jesus, he still had the nail prints and the piercing on the side. Are we going to be like that in the new glorified body? If you can give your opinion on that. And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Okay. I appreciate your call. Yeah. In our resurrected bodies, I don't know what we'll be like. Paul said we don't know what they'll be like. But they'll be glorious, they'll be powerful, they'll be eternal and immortal. Those are the things we're told about them. We're not told whether we'll be in, looking like we did when we were in our prime or what. That remains to be seen. So we just don't have any information about that. I can't answer that. It's true, Jesus' scars were still seen in his hands in his resurrection. And it may be that the scars of martyrs in some cases would still be there. Paul said that he bore on his body the marks of Christ. Perhaps those will be gone in his resurrection body, but he might not want them to be gone. The scars of the martyrs may very well be gems, you know. They may be crowns in the resurrection, but I really don't know. If you died really sickly and, shriveled up and so forth and with amputated limbs or whatever, no, I don't think those will be with you. That those conditions will not be with you in the new body. But I don't know exactly what age we will look like or whatever. That's something we're not told. Now, as far as the nephesh, the Hebrew word nephesh is the word for soul in the Old Testament. The parallel term for soul in the New Testament is suke. But suke doesn't have the same meaning as nephesh, really. They're both translated soul. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word soul, is nephesh, is actually referring to a sensate being, a creature, a living creature. And so we read that God made every living creature on the fifth day that moves on the earth. And the word soul is used there. When God says he's going to destroy every living creature in the flood, every soul is used, the nephesh. And man became a living soul after God made him from the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the spirit of life, and he became a living nephesh. So the nephesh in the Old Testament is not particularly a reference to part of your existence, but your whole existence as a creature, as a sensate conscious being. That's what nephesh generally means in the usage in the Old Testament. Now, the word for soul in the New Testament is suke in the Greek. That's somewhat different. Suke doesn't generally refer to a whole being or a whole person, but in the Greek usage of the word suke, it meant something like the the mind or the mental and emotional faculties. I think most theologians would say that the word suke, the soul, in the New Testament refers to the intellect and the emotions and the will. So the volition, the mind, and the feelings, thinking and feeling and emotions and such, that would be the soul. And that definitely is, although it's connected to our bodies, I mean, it dwells in a body and it affects our body, it isn't necessarily the same thing as the body, in my opinion. Now, some people think it is. These people are called physicalists, but I don't really believe it is the same thing. I think that there's a distinction made, for example, between body and soul, where Jesus said, do not fear those who can destroy the body and can do no more, but fear him who, after he's destroyed the body, can destroy the soul in Gehenna. So there's a distinction there. At the end of one of Paul's epistles, he said, may God sanctify you wholly and preserve your body, spirit, and soul until the day of Christ Jesus. So he distinguishes between body on the one hand and spirit and soul. The New Testament word soul speaks of, I think, a non-physical aspect of our personality and thought life. That is, it's joined with the body in this life, but it's not incapable of leaving the body. Paul said that he knew a man who was caught in the third heaven. He says he doesn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. Now, he knew that it was a conscious experience, so there must be some consciousness that Paul felt could be in the body or out of the body. It's independent of the body. And Paul did say that he was eager to die in the Lord's time, so that he could be present with the Lord. And he did say, that's in Philippians 1. In 2 Corinthians 5, he said that we are absent from the Lord while we're present in the body, but we're looking forward to being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, how could it be a joy to be in the presence of the Lord if you have no consciousness there? What's desirable about that? But that is being absent from the body. So the body and soul, or the body and the conscious life, are joined during our earthly pilgrimages here, but they are separable at death. And so they're not exactly the same thing. All right, let's talk next to Ronald from Portland, Oregon. Ronald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have actually two questions. The first one is about Jesus talks about Beatitudes on the Sermon of the on the Mount in Matthew, and also he talks in Luke. Now, those two sermons, I'm not really sure, are those two different, totally different sermons, or is just one differently described by Matthew and Luke? But for example, my question is this. Let's say Matthew, he talks about the spiritual things here. For example, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. And Luke, he talks about more economic situation.
Right.
For example, he says the poor, he doesn't say poor in spirit. It is just like regular poor person. For those are kingdom of God. The same, he talks about hungry. It's just like regular hungry people. Or the, in Matthew,
or
he talks about the people hungry
for righteousness.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
So I've kind of got confused and I'm not really sure which way to go. So could you explain a little bit more?
Well, you actually correctly represented the two options here. Either Matthew 5 through 7 and Luke 6, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, are separate sermons, or they're the same sermon that are represented somewhat differently by Matthew and Luke. There are many people who think they are separate sermons. And one way to demonstrate that, if you believe that, would be that it says specifically in Matthew 5 that Jesus went up to a mountain and sat down to teach, and then he gave the sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it says that Jesus was already up on a mountain. He came down to a level place and gave the sermon that's found in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. Now, another difference is that the sermon in Matthew is three chapters long. The sermon in Luke is half a chapter long. Now, they have some things in common with each other, but they're also different in the ways you mentioned. Luke has the Beatitudes sounding much more as if they describe people in a certain socioeconomic circumstance. Blessed are you poor. Woe to you who are rich. Blessed are you who are hungry. Woe to you who are full. Blessed are you who are weeping. Woe unto you who laugh. And he also said, and blessed are you when men persecute you. And woe unto you when all men speak well of you. So there's these four Beatitudes in Luke, followed by four woes that are mirror images of them. But they don't describe spiritual conditions per se, but seemingly socio-economical circumstances. And Luke's gospel in general focuses a lot more on the poor, the economically poor, than the other gospels do. So it may be that he records a sermon Jesus gave that did speak of the poor, whereas Matthew records a different sermon where Jesus spoke about people being poor in spirit and hungry and thirsty for righteousness' sake, which obviously is a spiritualizing of those conditions. Now, I don't know really which is correct. It is it's interesting that both the sermon in Matthew 5 through 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, and the sermon in Luke 6, they both begin with Beatitudes, but not the same Beatitudes. They're different. And they both end with the illustration of the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. So the sermons begin similarly and end similarly, and in between, a lot of the material in Luke chapter 6 is also found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, but much of what's in Matthew 5 through 7 is not found in Luke 6. So there's differences and similarities. I think one would not go far afield and would be safe in suggesting Jesus probably gave similar sermons on many occasions. He did, after all, minister for 3.5 years, and he was itinerant. He went from place to place, so many good preachers, if they've got a good sermon, they'll give it in more than one place. And Jesus may have given the Sermon on the Mount in one place and the sermon that Luke records in a different place. And it may have been, you know, adjusted to his audience or had different emphasis in each case. The other possibility is that Matthew and Luke are giving the same sermon, but they are taking some editorial liberties. In other words, if Jesus actually did just say, blessed are you poor, blessed are you hungry, Matthew might have known that it's not being hungry and poor economically that Jesus was referring to, and he may have clarified it by adding in spirit or hungry for righteousness. These are options. We don't know which one is true, and you will find commentators that will be on each side of this. I don't even know which I prefer, because I don't know that the evidence is more favorable toward one theory or the other. I feel comfortable taking either sermon and any statement from either one and saying this is what Jesus said, but he may have said them on different occasions, the different sermons. So you've raised an interesting conundrum, and you've even stated, you know, the reasons for it being a conundrum very well. Yeah, but and it's a familiar one. It's a familiar conundrum, but it's not one that I can answer, I'm afraid. I'm not sure, I don't believe anyone can. I would like to think that I could if other people could, but I believe that the data is not there to make a solid decision. Are these two different but similar sermons, or are this two different ways of recording the same sermon? I'm not sure, and therefore I'm not going to be able to answer it for you.
Okay. Can I quickly ask you a second question?
Uh-huh.
My second question is from 1 Timothy 2nd chapter 11 verse where Paul says, a woman should learn a quiet and full submission. I do not permit women to teach or assume authority over the man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So my question is this. Since he talks about Adam and Eve, does he talk only about those rules in the church only, or this is like universal rule where, let's say, women should not teach in, like, I mean, like, if the woman is a president of the large country, and in that country there's a lot of men. So according to this, if we understand this is not only in a room, let's say, in a, like a rule only in the church, that would be okay. I'm kind of a little bit confused on this one.
Okay. Well, of course, Paul is giving instructions about the church. In particular, he's giving instructions to Timothy about the appointment of elders in the church, which is like those people who will provide leadership within the church. He goes into more detail about that in chapter 3, which immediately follows the passage you read. And so Paul is, his subject matter is telling Timothy how to, you know, conduct things in the house of God, how to appoint leaders and things like that. So he's not really discussing God's plan for political leadership and whether Paul would be against a nation having a queen, for example, or in a day like ours, a female prime minister or something like that. Paul might have thought that that'd be out of order. I don't know if he thought that or not, but he didn't address it. And partly because Paul didn't spend time judging those who are outside the church. He said that in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, what do I have to do with judging those outside the church? God judges them. We must judge those who are inside. So Paul was not really trying to, Paul was not a political rabble-rouser. He wasn't one who's trying to lay out an agenda for the state government to run a certain way. He's concerned about the church as an alternative society, an alternative kingdom in the midst of the world, and that the church should be faithful to the principles and teachings of God. And so he's really addressing things in the church. Now, what he would have thought privately about, you know, a woman who is ruling a nation, I honestly don't know. It might be that he'd find that an awkward or undesirable situation. But again, he was not really concerned about judging those who are outside the church. So he wouldn't have given it very much thought, in my opinion.
Okay. Okay, well, thank you so much, Steve, for your answers, and God bless your ministry. I listen to you online very often, you know, teachings. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you for calling. Good talking to you today. Let's talk next to Kyle from Seattle, Washington. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me on. My question was on penal substitutionary atonement. I was talking to a Roman Catholic friend of mine this last weekend.
By the way, your phone is breaking up kind of bad. I think I heard and understood what you said, but it's not coming through very clear. Are you in a bad location?
Can you hear me better now?
You're louder now. Go ahead. Let's see.
Okay. My question's on penal substitutionary atonement. I have a Roman Catholic friend of mine who we were discussing with last week, and I was curious what your thoughts were on it. He rejects the idea of it as far as, like, the substitutionary aspect. He accepts it, but he rejects the idea of penal as far as, like, Christ absorbing the wrath of a fury father and putting it on the son, and as far as, like, God punishing Christ in that sense. So I was just curious on what your opinion was on the matter.
Well, I don't know to what degree we have to see it as God was punishing Christ. Many people do see it that way, that Jesus has become guilty of our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ did become the sin bearer. But whether we see this as God punishing him or Christ offering himself up to be the sacrificial lamb is maybe just a matter of semantics. We know that the lambs that were offered in the Old Testament were a type and a shadow of Christ, especially the Passover lamb, but also all the sacrificial lambs. And John the Baptist said when he saw Christ, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the lamb, we might say the lamb was punished in the Old Testament, but it wasn't really being punished as if it was guilty of anything. It was a legal fiction, if anything, that the man who laid his hands on the lamb and then offered it as a sacrifice was transferring his sins to the animal. And then the animal died in his place. Now, dying, we could call that a punishment if we wished. But I don't know if the focus there is on let's punish this evil lamb, or if it's let's transfer the responsibility of this lamb in a way that God has ordained, which allows us to do so, and then allow the lamb to substitute for us in death, because the wages of sin is death. We've sinned. We deserve to die. But God has allowed there to be this arrangement, this ceremonial arrangement in the Old Testament. Now, the real arrangement was Christ. He's the real sacrificial lamb. And I don't think that we necessarily have to believe that God was somehow angry at Christ or punishing Christ. I believe that Christ and his Father had conspired together in this, that Christ would offer himself up. The Father sent him, but Christ went willingly to offer himself up. Did he receive our punishment? I think he did. But I don't know if in saying that he received our punishment, if that means that God was angry at Jesus punishing him. Maybe. I mean, Jesus, some people actually believe that, and it may be true, that somehow when Jesus became the sin bearer, that God had to be disgusted for briefly with him until the sin was born in the death of Christ. This is something that theologians have patched together from various passages, and those passages can be understood that way, I think. But as with many passages, some of them are ambiguous, and some of them we may read a little more into them than was intended. All I know is that Jesus as the sacrifice lamb is a biblical image. And so as we look back at the sacrifices of the Old Testament, it does appear that when the worshiper would lay his hand on the lamb, confess his sins over the lamb, then kill the lamb, that this was symbolic of he was putting his sins on the lamb, and it was dying instead of him as a substitute. I believe something quite like that did happen with Jesus. In the Old Testament ceremonies, I think it was a legal fiction, but in Christ it was reality. And I think that the sacrifice rituals simply looked forward to Christ and the reality of his doing so. But, you know, there are people who prefer other ways of understanding the atonement, and there certainly have been many other ways historically. The early church seemed to prefer what we call the Christus Victor motif, where Christ's death was not so much being punished as conquering Satan on our behalf. And there are other views of the atonement, too, all of which have some scripture that can be brought forward. My thought has been, as I've examined over the years, the different ideas about the atonement, that none of them is taught so clearly or uniquely in the Bible as to exclude the others. And I've never seen any reason why all these things can't be certain insights into what was accomplished in the atonement. But if I never really figure it out, or even if I understand it wrongly, it's not understanding this correctly that'll be a salvation matter. Abraham didn't understand, you know, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, I don't think, and yet he was saved by faith. I think that the thief on the cross probably didn't recognize that Jesus was dying for the sins of the world. At least he didn't mention knowing it, and I doubt if even the disciples of Jesus knew it at the time. Knowing how the death of Jesus saves us is not one of the necessary parts of being saved. Knowing that it is Jesus who through his death saved us is important, essential. But knowing why his death did that and how, you know, what kind of a transaction was going on between God, man, the devil, whatever, and that whole incident, there have been many complicated theories about that. And as I've looked at them, I thought, well, you know, each of them has a little bit of validity, maybe a lot of validity. And I'm willing to believe they all see something true in the matter.
Awesome. That helps a lot. Thank you. Appreciate it.
Okay. Thank you, Kyle, for your call. God bless you. All right. Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Okay. It's kind of a silly question, a small thing, but it's the kind of thing that comes up in Bible studies. And so anticipating this coming up in our Bible study, I wanted to get your thought on
all
this.
Right.
It's from Exodus with the plagues, and near the end, I think after the plague of darkness, and Moses and Pharaoh have this odd exchange where Pharaoh says something like, don't ever see my face again or you will surely die. And,
mm-hmm.
and Moses says
mm-hmm.
back, yeah, you're right. You're not going to see my face again or something like
right.
that. And then shortly after that, Moses says something else to Pharaoh that on the surface looks like it's a second visit, but maybe it could be explained as, well, it's the same visit
the same
he hasn't
visit.
Left. There was just kind of a parenthetical inserted there. But then after the plague, after the tenth plague of the firstborn, there's another, and this is in chapter 12 then, toward the end, chapter 12:31, I think, that Pharaoh says something to Moses like, okay, you can go, you know, I'll let
right.
people go. So are we just to think that these guys just were kind of getting macho and just saying, you know, you're not going to see me again, or, you know, without
yeah.
dying. And then,
there's no reason to believe that Pharaoh was a prophet. So when he says, you won't mm-hmm. see me, my face again, or you're going to die. Well, after Pharaoh's firstborn son died, Pharaoh was a bit humbled, and he called for Moses, and he didn't kill him. He told him, you can leave. In other words, it would appear that Pharaoh reneged. Likewise, Moses had agreed to Pharaoh's terms. Moses had agreed, yeah, okay, next time I see you, or you won't see me anymore. But then when he was called in, he went ahead and went in to get this final permission. Yeah, that Pharaoh and Moses said, you know, we won't see each other again after this, is not recorded as if either of them is prophesying in the name of the Lord or something. It's a decision Pharaoh made at that point. Moses agreed with it, but Pharaoh reneged on that, just like he reneged on so many other things. I mean, he also said several times he was going to let the people go, and then he reneged on that a number of times. So to say that Pharaoh said something would happen, and then it doesn't happen, doesn't present really a problem in the scripture. We read the scripture. He said he wouldn't let Moses see him again, but then later on he did. But again, that's not the only thing Pharaoh seemed to renege on. He was a very unstable man at this point. And Moses, you know, Moses kind of complied. When Pharaoh wanted to see him, he went to see him.
Okay. All right. I guess, you know, when I look at it, it kind of looks like it impacts Moses' credibility a little bit when he says you're right, we won't see each other. And
if Moses was prophesying when he said that, then of course Moses was a false prophet because they did see each other again. But if Moses was simply being agreeable and said, okay, if that's the way you want it, that's fine with me, mm-hmm. you know, then Moses was continuing to be agreeable when Pharaoh called him back in and said, hey, okay, I'm going to let you guys go. It's like it was Pharaoh's idea not to let Moses see him again. And if Pharaoh changed his mind, there's no reason why Moses couldn't allow for that. Listen, I'm out of time for the program. I'm sorry to say we still have calls waiting, but this is only Monday. We've got the rest of the week, too. Speaking of the rest of the week, at the end of the week, I'll be in Sacramento area, and I'll be speaking Friday night, twice on Saturday, and twice on Sunday. And some of those announcements are not posted at our website, and we're having web problems and can't post them right now. So if you are living in that area and want to know where those meetings are going to be, email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. I'll be glad to send you the information of where those meetings are going to be. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
And now, On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
And this is just one of those times that when we say we need to trust God, we're not kidding. And I'm talking about promises like this. My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. It says God will meet your needs. Not maybe, not if. It says it will meet all of your needs, not some of them, but all of them. Then it says according to His glorious riches. You see, God's not just rich. He's gloriously rich. He has endless, unlimited resources.
Tune in each weekday at 3:30 p.m. to hear the On the Bright Side radio program with Bobby Bollinger, entrepreneur and business owner. Bobby brings you his own unique layman's perspective as viewed through his lifelong journey of faith. Follow Bobby on any of the social media platforms or go to onthebrightside.org.
This is John MacArthur welcoming you to Portraits of Grace. As a member of God's family, you've obtained a very special inheritance, one that the Bible calls imperishable and undefiled, reserved for you in heaven. Paul summarized it when he said, "All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Although the fullness of your inheritance is yet future, it has many present benefits, such as peace and love and grace, wisdom, joy, victory, strength, guidance, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, and discernment. Focusing on those present benefits and anticipating the future fullness of your inheritance will help you maintain a proper perspective on temporal things and motivate you to praise and adore God. This is John MacArthur, hoping you'll join me again for Portraits of Grace.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Listen online at TrueTalk800.com.
You can believe in True Talk 800.
True Talk 800.
KPDQ.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
Yeah, there's some uncertainties that I have. But in the times when I'm feeling the most uncertain, that's when I get to rest in these assurances.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the Monday edition of the broadcast. This issue of trusting God is hard. It's hard because we face a lot of struggles in this life, we face a lot of temptations, but yet that is exactly what we're called to do. And as we trust God more, it's one of those things where we tend to trust God more and more as we find Himself faithful. Well, David certainly did that. He put his life in God's hands. It's very important to put our lives into the hands of someone that we know can help. And as we do that, guess what? Trust increases. It strengthens us. So today we're going to look at this issue of trusting God as we go to Psalm 31. Let's head there now as we join Pastor Ron Mell. And our message on this Monday is titled, Why I Trust God.
In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me, Lord. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me, Lord, and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for Thou art my strength. Into Thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. In verse 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. David gives us several reasons, and we're not going to go through them all, but let's just look at a couple. Why should I really trust in God? And I think the first reason is found here in verses 1 to 5, and that is because the Lord really cares for me. I don't have to wonder about that, I'm sure. I mean, I'm just convinced that God really, really loves me and that He really cares. And David even says why he believes that. He says, when I cry out, when I'm in trouble, when I'm in need, Lord, You're always there. It seems like I don't have to hardly say anything, and You turn and You always come to help. You know everything about me. You know all the trouble I'm in. You know what's going on in my life. And I can just trust everything, everything You bring my way and everything that You allow in my life. David said that I'll trust Him because I know He loves me